Open our Bible for our scripture reading to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, please. We would like to give the third and concluding message in our subject, the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts. We have to this point considered the dispensing of spiritual gifts and also the character of spiritual gifts, how one recognizes his gifts. Now this morning, our third message will be on the function of spiritual gifts and their development. We're going to begin reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, by way of review, some of the verses that we already have studied. Ephesians 4, verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace," and we want to remind ourselves now that this is the word for the gift, and that in the context, Paul is speaking of spiritual gifts that are given as a grace or as a gift. "But unto every one of us is given the gift according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now the text that we will be studying this morning, "for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And may the Lord bless to our hearts this public reading of his word and our study together of it in a few moments. Oftentimes, the impressions of a child are so accurate that they're almost painful. And that is exactly the way the father felt as he sat in the den while his young son played with his tinker toys and mechano set. The lad was building a church. And as he progressed in his massive work of construction, he instructed all of the family sitting in the den with him to be quiet and not to make any noise. The father was rather impressed with the unusual streak of reverence in his young son, and asked him why. And the response from the son was, "Because there are many people asleep in the church." And I want to suggest to you this morning, my friends, that that type of situation can never exist in a church that understands the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts and practices it. That church will be a progressive, active, and moving forward church for Jesus Christ. It will be a dynamic group of Christians. Someone with rather a vivid imagination, perhaps more experience than we might give him credit, has suggested that some Christians are like wheelbarrows. They're of no use unless they're pushed. Some Christians are like canoes. They need to be paddled. Some Christians are like football. You're never quite sure which way they're going to bounce next. Some are like balloons, full of air and ready to blow up. Some are like kites. As you tie a string to them, they'll get away on you. Some are like lights. They're going on and off. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that the church that understands the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts and implements it will never have Christians of that sort. The church that understands this doctrine will be unified. It will be mature. It will be a stable group of Christians when they understand the doctrine and implement it. In our study to this point, we have noticed that a spiritual gift is a capacity for service. It is a God-given ability for serving the Lord. It is a supernatural endowment of a special faculty. That's a spiritual gift. In our first message, we noticed that spiritual gifts were dispensed by the ascended Christ. They were dispensed to every individual Christian. If you are a Christian, you have at least one spiritual gift. They are dispensed by the Holy Spirit sovereignly. Probably, they are dispensed at the moment of salvation. The Bible does not dictate that. It is an inference. But probably, they are dispensed at the point of salvation. And they certainly are dispensed as an act of God's grace. They're a gift given by God. That leaves a question unanswered. And the question is why? Why does God give spiritual gifts? For what purpose is this work of dispensing done? And that is what is answered in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. We have continued in our study, and in our last message, we talked about the character of spiritual gifts. We notice that a priority in the life of every individual Christian must be to recognize his or her spiritual gifts. And we suggested in that lesson five simple steps whereby one may recognize what their spiritual gift is. But the question is, then, how should that gift be developed? How should that gift be used? And that question has been unanswered to this point and must be answered in our concluding lesson this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, we have the instruction from the Apostle Paul concerning the why of spiritual gifts, their purpose. We find a great deal of insight concerning the development of spiritual gifts. And this is the subject that we would like to consider this morning as we talk of the function of spiritual gifts and their development. In our approach to these verses, we're going to use some of the key words that Dr. Hendricks uses in this passage, because they have been so helpful to me. First of all, then, in verse 12, the very first verse that is before us this morning, we're going to notice that we are given by the Apostle Paul the process whereby spiritual gifts are developed. In this 12th verse, we discover that there is a very definite and distinct process whereby spiritual gifts are to be developed. In verse 11, Paul has said, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." A casual look at the verse immediately indicates there are three phrases. Lest we be misled, let me mention at the very outset, my friends, that these are not three isolated independent phrases. There is a sequence to be found in the three phrases of verse 12. That is, the first phrase leads to the second, and the first and second lead to the third. This is the process whereby spiritual gifts are to be developed. Notice, the process begins with the gifted man who has been given to the church. That is indicated. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. I say the process begins with the gifted men who have been given to the church. What exactly is the function of the gifted man, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, or the pastor or teacher? His function is indicated by this phrase, for the perfecting of the saints. And the word that Paul uses here is so significant and so suggestive, it merits a good deal of consideration. The word itself suggests that the function of the gifted man is, first of all, to repair the saints for the work of ministry. He is to repair them just as a fisherman would repair a broken net. As a matter of fact, this very same word is used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, when as the Lord Jesus walks by, he sees some of those future disciples sitting beside the lake, and they are mending their nets. The nets are broken. The fishermen are mending their nets. And the very word that is used for the mending of the net is the word that is used here for the perfecting of the saints. One of the functions of the gifted man in a local church is to mend the broken Christian so that he will be engaged in the work of the ministry. He not only is involved in the work of repairing, as a fisherman mends the net, but he also repairs as a surgeon would repair a broken bone. That word was used in technical terms as far as the work of a surgeon is concerned. Metaphorically, it's used in Galatians chapter 6 when the Apostle Paul says, "Ye which are spiritual, when you come across one who is overtaken in a fault," notice he says, "restore such a one." Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And the word simply means to reset. The picture is that of a surgeon who is taking a broken or a fractured bone, and he is resetting that bone so that the limb may function in an effective way. That is the function of the gifted man in a church. He is to be in the business of repairing the saints as a surgeon would repair a fractured bone so that the saint may be engaged in the work of ministry. Isn't this just exactly the function that Barnabas occupied in relation to young John Mark? John Mark had a fractured relationship with Paul. John Mark had a broken, torn up, emotional disposition. He had failed. Guilt overcame him. John Mark is taken by Barnabas, the gifted man, and Barnabas repairs the situation as he resets the relationship between Paul and Mark. And then Barnabas takes that broken, torn up, emotionally ridden, distraught young man, and he mends the emotion of Barnabas, of Mark, so that at the end of Mark's life and Paul's life, Paul could say to Timothy, "Bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable to me in the work of the ministry." Do you see the function of a gifted man? This is where the process begins. He's in the business of repairing, as a fisherman repairs a torn net, or as a surgeon mends a broken bone. That's the function of the gifted man. But this word perfected is not only a fishing term. It's not only a medical term. It also is a nautical term. And it is used of the captain of a ship who would outfit or equip or prepare a ship for its voyage. It's used in that sense in relation to the Lord Jesus as he made that tremendous voyage from heaven above to this earth beneath. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "A body hast thou prepared me." It's the same word. God equipped his son, Jesus Christ. He prepared his son, Jesus Christ, for that journey that he was going to take from heaven to earth. That, my friends, is the function of the gifted man. He not only is in the business of repairing, but he also occupies the function of preparing, of equipping, of outfitting the children of God so that they may function and be active in the work of the ministry. What he does is he restores the Christian to a former condition, or he puts the Christian in a proper condition. He repairs, or he prepares the children of God for the work of the ministry. How does he do it? Well, he may do it in many ways. He may do it in public ministry. We at Believer's Chapel feel very, very strongly that one of the primary functions of the ministry of the word service in Believer's Chapel at 8:30 in the morning or 11 o'clock in the morning is to equip and prepare the children of God for the work of ministry. It is to repair those who are in need of repair so that they may engage in the work of the ministry. And it is our earnest prayer that God the Holy Spirit, through his word, may this morning just so prevail across our congregation that men and women will leave this service as they ought to leave every service where the word of God is ministered, either prepared or repaired for the work of the ministry. The gifted man may function or fulfill his function in a public way by the ministry of the word. Seems to me also that he may fulfill this function in a very personal relationship. That is, on a counseling type relationship. I have no difficulty understanding from the passage before us this morning that one of the responsibilities of the gifted man that God has given to a church is to be discerning among the men and the women in that church what their spiritual gifts are. And then to work on an individual basis with those believers so that the gift may be developed, so they may be equipped and prepared in order to function in the work of the ministry. That is the function of a gifted man. He can do it on an individual counseling basis as he discerns the spiritual gifts of individuals. I think also he may, of course, fulfill this function in certain types of classes that we may call training classes. Gifted men at Believer's Chapel teach Greek classes in order to prepare the saints for the work of the ministry. Gifted men whom God has given to the church teach courses in systematic theology in order to prepare the saints for the work of the ministry. During this summer, we've been teaching a course on how to study the Bible. We're going to have another one this fall. Our purpose? In order to prepare the saints for the work of the ministry. This fall, in the will of the Lord, we would like to start a class on homiletics. How to preach. How to put together a little message. How to speak to a group of children or to a group of students. And the purpose? To prepare the saints for the work of the ministry. That, my friend, is the function of a gifted man. That is his role in the local church. That is why God has given him to the church. He is to repair the saints and prepare the saints so that they might be active in the work of the ministry. We are very much in sympathy with the words of Henry Ward Beecher when he said, "The church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but it's a school for the education of imperfect ones, a nursery for the care of weak ones,
for the healing of those with assiduous care.
That's what a church is. A church is an education center.
It's a hospital where men are prepared and repaired in order that they may go out and be engaged in the work of the ministry. This process, which in our passage is going to become very, very important, begins with the gifted man. But it does not stop there. The second phrase in verse 12 indicates that it continues through every individual child of God. It is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that gifted men are given to the church. They are to be preparing and perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry. And I think we need to recognize so very clearly this morning, friends, that the New Testament never anticipates a Christian simply storing up knowledge or simply absorbing training in order to have that knowledge or that training as an end in itself. The picture of the New Testament unanimously is that the training, that the education, that the teaching that is given to every individual is in order to prepare that person so that he might engage in the work of the ministry. And if you want to be absolutely accurate to the Greek text, then you'll take a pen and you'll strike out the word the in your text, because there is no definite article here. The word simply is, it's for the work of ministry. And the word translated ministry here is a very common word in the New Testament for service. And if we want to put that word in there, I think we will get precisely the significance of our passage. The gifted man is given to the church to perfect the saints for the work of service. The picture in the New Testament is that every individual child of God is in the ministry. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a selected group of people who are in the ministry. Everyone is serving. Everyone is involved in the ministry. Everyone has a spiritual gift. Everyone has that gift being developed and being used for the building up of the body of Christ. That is the image of the Scriptures. That is the concept of a New Testament church. Notice what it means in our passage here. The gifted man is given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of service. And if I may underline in your mind this morning, I do want to do so. This clearly implies, my friend, that if you are a Christian, then one of the great purposes of God for your life is to recognize your spiritual gift, to have that gift developed under the leadership of the gifted men that God has given to the church, and then to exercise and to use that gift to the very greatest efficiency possible. You see what you have in the passage? You have, first of all, the ascended Christ giving gifts to every individual believer. That's verse 7. And then you have the ascended Christ giving gifted men to the church. And the function of the gifted men is to develop the gifts that have been given to every individual believer in Jesus Christ. That's not where the process ends. The process begins with a gifted man perfecting the saints. The process continues with every individual child of God developing and exercising their spiritual gifts. But notice where the process ends. It ends with the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the direction to which this whole process is basically designed. It is for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. Perhaps you'd be a little shocked if you went in and saw the sign that was in the front of the Woodland Christian Church. It reads like this. Wake up, sing up, preach up, pray up, pay up, stay up, and never give up or let up or back up or shut up until the cause of Christ in this church in the world is built up. Now, I sort of like that. We're not going to put it in the vestibule of Believer's Chapel, because you may not like it, but I sort of like it. There are some phrases I would wonder about, but they've caught the image. They've caught the picture. The picture, my friend, is that everything that goes on as far as the individual Christian is concerned and his relationship to the church is directed towards the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. That is what this process leads toward. That is the direction of the process. It is to the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. That church is built up by the saving of souls. Men and women coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Every time someone is saved, he becomes a living stone in the temple, and the stone is built up that much further. The process is directed toward that goal. He has given gifted men to the church to perfect the saints so that they will be active in the work of the ministry, so that souls will be saved and the church of Jesus Christ will be built up. Seems to me that this might entirely revolutionize our concept of the evangelist. Because that's why the evangelist was given. He was given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of service, so the body of Christ would be built up. You see, it seems from this passage, my friends, that it is possible for an evangelist to take one of two points of view. First of all, he may say, my function as a man who is gifted in evangelism is to preach the gospel. On the other hand, from Ephesians chapter 4, he may say, my function as an evangelist is to perfect the saints so that they will be doing the work of evangelism. And I think that could revolutionize our entire concept of an evangelist. His function, he has been given to the church to perfect the saints. And one with a gift of evangelism can move around to repair and prepare the people of God so that they may function in their gift to the building up of the church. But the church is not just built up by the saving of souls. The church is also built up by the maturation and the development of individual Christians. As a child of God grows and matures and develops in his Christian life, so the church grows and matures and develops. The function of the gifted man is to prepare and equip the children of God so that they may be active in the work of the ministry so the church may grow. It may be just very possible that the primary function of a pastor teacher is to work on an individual basis with Christians in the church in order to develop their gifts so that each one may be active in the work of the ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. I have no doubt, friends, that the concept of verse 12 could revolutionize Christianity in America today. The process is so simple that it is omitted and ignored by most churches. God has given gifted men to the church so that they may perfect the saints, so that the saints may actively engage every one of them in the work of the ministry according to their spiritual gifts. And as a result, the church of Jesus Christ will be built up. It becomes very obvious that the growth in the church of Jesus Christ is dependent upon a twofold function. It's dependent upon the function of the gifted man. And if he is not actively engaged in preparing and in equipping the saints, then the church will not grow. It also is dependent upon the functioning of every believer who has a gift. And if that gift is not being recognized and developed and exercised, then the church of Jesus Christ will not grow. The growth of the church of Christ is absolutely dependent from a human point of view on the function of the gifted man and those who have received gifts, and the process leads to the building up of the body of Christ. The question immediately is, for how long shall that process last? What shall be the end of that process? Gifted man, gift, edification. What shall be the end of the process? Verse 13 gives us the product that will come from that process. Paul goes on to say that this process will continue until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul has a rather suggestive phrase as he begins the verse when he says, till we all come. It's not the normal word for coming. It's the word that's used 9 times in the book of Acts, and in every case, it's for reaching a destination. For instance, it's used in chapter 16, verse 1, when it says that they came to Lystra and Derbe. They arrived there. Their destination was reached. If that is so, then perhaps in the very background of Paul's mind, he sees a fleet of ships, every individual Christian, being prepared and equipped and outfitted by the gifted man so that he may be able to continue through that voyage and reach the destination. And the destination is in verse 13. It's really a threefold destination. This is the product of the process. It is until we all come, or until we all arrive at, notice, first of all, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith. Destination number one. Product number one of this process. The unity of the faith suggests the embodiment, or embodies the idea, rather, of every individual Christian seeing and believing alike. Can you imagine it? Every Christian seeing and believing alike. The unity of the faith. Every believer having exactly the same convictions. Why, we have such divergent views today that in the United States there are more than 100 Protestant denominations. Division on every hand. God has made a provision for the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. The process in verse 12 is designed to produce the unity of the faith. And at that point, of course, every other church and every other Christian will believe, or chapel believe. They'll all agree. Well, maybe not. Maybe we'll do some changing. But it's going to be a thrilling moment, friends, when every believer sees alike. Every believer believes alike. That is the unity of the faith. And I do want you to see this morning that that is the destination of this process. That is produced by the process in verse 12. You ask immediately, well, when shall such unity be attained? The next phrase tells us. It will be attained when we come to a perfect man. The word for that phrase is maturity. When the Church of Jesus Christ reaches perfection, when it reaches maturity, then the unity of the faith shall be realized. But you say that still does not help me. When shall such maturity be reached? The last phrase tells us. It will be at that moment when the Church of Jesus Christ attains to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How does that help? Not great. Let me see if I can help. In Greece, a certain statue chiseled from the hand of Polycletus was awarded upon by cultured Greece as a faultless piece of art. And for centuries and centuries and centuries, that piece of art has become the standard of a manly physique. That is the standard. This phrase at the end of our 13th verse tells us that there is a standard for the church. That standard is Jesus Christ. His stature is the standard for the church. This verse tells me that there is going to come a moment when the Church of Jesus Christ attains the very stature of Jesus Christ. It reaches to the very perfection and the very holiness of Jesus Christ himself. The church is growing. The church is blossoming. The church is developing. Someday it shall attain the very measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ himself. When that state is attained, then the maturity of the church will be realized. When the maturity of the church will be realized, then there will be unity in the Church of Jesus Christ, and every believer shall see and think alike. That moment shall not come until we're all in heaven. That unity, that maturity, that conformity to Christ will be realized when we're in the glory, when we are in heaven, and when the church has been translated and transformed, when we shall be like Jesus Christ forever and ever. But the thrust of Ephesians chapter 4, my friends, is this, that product comes as a result of the process in verse 12. That is, the giving of spiritual gifted men for the developing of all of the saints, so that all of the saints will be active in the work of the ministry, so that the Church of Jesus Christ will be built up. That process ultimately produces the unity of the faith, the maturity of the church, and conformity to Jesus Christ. Now that makes the process of verse 12 absolutely indispensable. That's how the maturity and the conformity and the unity shall be attained. This process is progressively and gradually contributing to that process, to that product. Now I think, in my estimation, that this can be applied to a local church situation. And what I want to say is this, that the unity within a local church comes as a product of the process we've noticed in verse 12. That the maturity of a local church comes as a result of the process in verse 12. And that the conformity of a local church to the character and holiness of Jesus Christ comes as a result of the process in verse 12. You show me a church where there is beautiful, spiritual, biblical unity. I think, my friend, that I will be able to show you a church where the process in verse 12 is practiced. You show me a church where there is maturity. I'll show you a church where there is a process at work. You show me a church where there is a progressive conformity to the holiness and character of Christ. I'll show you a church where this process of verse 12 is a practice. You see, it becomes a very serious thing. When a gifted man is not functioning according to the purpose of this passage, he is actually contributing to the disunity, to the immaturity, and to the nonconformity of the Church of Jesus Christ. That makes it a very serious thing. That makes it a solemn responsibility on the part of every gifted man to the church to be actively engaged in developing the spiritual gift in his church. Otherwise, he's contributing to the disunity, the immaturity, and the nonconformity. But let me put the shoe on the other foot. Every Christian who has received a spiritual gift but is not recognizing that spiritual gift, is not developing that spiritual gift, is not exercising that spiritual gift in their local church, they are in fact contributing to the disunity of the church, to the immaturity of the church. And that accounts why the church does not come up to the measure of the stature of the character of Jesus Christ. The challenge that confronts every gifted man, the challenge that confronts every child of God who has received a gift, is to function according to the process and purpose of this passage, so that the Church of Jesus Christ will grow into a unity, into a maturity, and into a conformity to Jesus Christ. I think this process, leading to this product, can not only apply to the universal church and to a local church like Believer's Chapel, but perhaps even to the life of an individual Christian. Perhaps even to your life individually as a child of God. And what I'm suggesting in saying that, my Christian friend, is this. It is very possible that one of the reasons why you are still immature in your spiritual life is because the gifted men have not been functioning according to their purpose, or you have not been responding to it and recognizing your spiritual gift, developing it, and using it. Your maturity depends not just upon sitting under the sound of the Word of God, not just upon observing the truth of God, all as important as that may be, but your maturity depends upon being developing that gift and exercising the gift that God has given you as it's being developed under gifted men. Perhaps one of the very reasons why you are so far removed from conformity to the image of Jesus Christ is because this is an area that has been completely neglected in your life. And you've never really thought of the importance of recognizing what your gift is, developing that gift under the leadership of gifted men and using that gift in the church. That process, my friend, in your life will contribute to your maturity and your conformity to the Lord Jesus. Just in case there is any question about it, or any doubt about it, Paul makes it exceedingly clear in verses 14 to 16 that this does apply to the individual Christian. We've already noticed in verse 12 now the process whereby gifts are developed. In verse 13, the product that comes as a result of the development of spiritual gifts. Now in verses 14, 15, and 16, we have the direct purpose for the development of spiritual gifts. The purpose in verse 14 is stated negatively, and in verses 15 and 16 is stated positively. Negatively, spiritual gifts have been given. Gifted men have been given. The process has been designed by God so that we henceforth be no more children. That's immaturity. Notice the description of immaturity. Tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. I see in the background of Paul's mind that recent trip he has just made across the Mediterranean. All of the horror has been vividly recounted for us in Acts chapter 28. They came to the very verge of losing their life. He pictures the Christian as a vessel, equipped, prepared, moving toward a destination, but en route, facing a very, very hazardous situation. The hazardous situation is just like that little boat in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea, being tossed to and fro by the raging storm, being carried about, and the word literally means to be whirled around, just like the sail on a little sailboat as the wind changes, being whirled around by the gust of wind as it moves from one side to another, so that the head of the boat cannot be put into the waves, so that they're on the very verge of being swamped. That's how Paul sees the immature Christian. That's how Paul sees the child, the one who is immature. Now he says, that we may not be like that. God has given gifted men so that they may develop your spiritual gift, so that you may function that with that spiritual gift in the body of Jesus Christ, so that you will not be immature, so that as individuals you will not be as children. And he goes on to tell us precisely what the hazard is in immaturity. It is our confrontation with false teaching, with doctrine that is erroneous. It is with heretic and heretical teaching. That heresy, those false teachers, are just like the raging storm and the changing blasts of wind that threaten the very spiritual existence of a young Christian. Paul sees the young Christian in that sea, in that stormy situation. He sees him on the very threshold of annihilation and destruction. Paul says, the whole purpose of this process that I have been saying to you is so that you will not be immature, so that you will not fall prey to the false teachers, so that you'll not be moved and gullible to the deceit and to the trickery and to the deception of these false teachers. And I think, my friends, that we are living in an age when such a situation prevails about us on every hand. Why is it that so many of our young people fall prey to heresy and false teaching? Why is it that so many Christians are absolutely incompetent for discerning between truth and error? Paul has given us the answer. It is because the process of this passage has not been at work. The gifted men have been failing. They have been not been repairing and preparing the saints. Then the saints have been failing. They have been not been recognizing their spiritual gift, developing that gift, implementing it, exercising and using it in the church of Jesus Christ. As a result, they are left in immaturity. And in that state of immaturity, they are susceptible and they are gullible to all of the heresies and false teachings of the day. That's why the process is given. That's why it is imperative for the gifted man to function as he ought to. That's why it is imperative for every individual Christian to function as he ought to, so that he will not be immature. But rather than immaturity, that we may, in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, grow up into him. That is the maturity of the child of God. Grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. And why is such maturity important? You see the thrust that Paul is arguing? He is saying, my Christian friend, that your spiritual maturity is dependent upon the process that he has been outlining. Now he goes on to say why your maturity is so important. Notice. In verse 16, speaking of Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Sitting beside Paul at this point is Luke. He's the physician. Paul now is going to leave the imagery of the sea. Now he's going to move and use an analogy from the medical textbook of Luke the physician. He sees the church as a body. He sees it being fitly joined together. That suggests each part being put in its proper place, being done by God. Then he sees the church as being compacted. And that's it. It's being united, solidified, cemented together. It's growing, unified, cemented, stability. That's the word compacted. But how is that accomplished? Paul says it is by every joint of supply. He sees every individual Christian as a joint. The word really is as a ligament. He sees every individual as a Christian, as a ligament of supply or support. And the thrust that he is making to it is that the growth, the unity, the solidity of the church of Jesus Christ depends, humanly speaking, upon the contribution of every individual ligament in that body. The last of the verse simply clearly indicates that the contribution of every individual joint is determined by the maturity or the development of that joint. You see what Paul is saying to us this morning, my Christian friend? It is simply this, that the growth and the unity and the stability of the church of Jesus Christ is dependent, humanly speaking, upon the contribution of every individual Christian. Every individual Christian is to contribute according to the spiritual gift that God has given to him. That contribution is determined by his maturity. It depends on how mature you are as to the contribution you make to the growth and the stability of the church. But the maturity of that person depends upon the process that he has been outlining. Let me go about it the other way. He has given us the process. From that process there comes the maturity of individual Christians. As a result of the individual maturity, there comes a contribution to the church of Jesus Christ as he exercises his spiritual gift. And as a result of that contribution, the church of Jesus Christ is compacted and solidified and unified in its growth. That makes it absolutely imperative for every gifted man to be concerned about the development of spiritual gifts in his congregation. This makes it very imperative for every individual Christian to be very concerned about the recognition and the development and the use of your own spiritual gifts. Because, my friend, the growth, building up, the development of the body of Jesus Christ comes as a result of the efficient contribution of every individual member of the church as they are matured through the process of Ephesians 4. We said something this morning about maturity in the Christian life. We said a little bit about immaturity in the Christian life. But perhaps it is appropriate to mention that maturity or immaturity must always be preceded by birth into the Christian life. Until one is born into the family of God, there is no such thing as immaturity or maturity in the life of the child of God. George Whitfield was one of the great preachers of the United States in the 18th century. He was a man in his youth who was absolutely devoted to the discovering of God and peace with God in his life. At the age of 16, he says, I began to fast twice a week for nearly 36 hours together, prayed many times a day, received the sacrament every Lord's Day, fasted myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent, during which I did not go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times to private prayers. But I knew no more that I needed to be born again, born anew into the family of Jesus Christ, than if I had never been born at all. Then, he says, by God's grace, Charles Wesley put a book in my hand whereby God showed me that I must be born again or damned. George Whitfield was born again into the family of God and became a child of God. He became one of the greatest preachers America has ever seen. It is said that over 1,000 times he preached on that text, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Before there is maturity in the Christian life, before there is even immaturity in the Christian life, there must be that new birth into the Christian life. And I ask you this morning, my friend, have you ever been born into the family of God? For every man, woman, and child, The alternative is to be born again or to be damned by God forever and ever. But a solemn situation every man stands in because of his sinfulness before God. C.I. Schofield was a lawyer. At the age of 37, he confesses that he was nothing but a drunken lawyer. One day, sitting in his office, a good friend of his, Tom McFedder, arose and was about to leave. As Tom came to the door about to leave the office of lawyer Mr. Schofield, put his hand on the knob and he turned around and he said, "Schofield, I want to tell you that I am the biggest coward on the face of this earth." Schofield said, "Tom, I never put you down as a coward. Why do you say you're a coward?" He said, "Because I have been wanting to ask you a question for a year, and I've never had the courage to do it until this morning." Schofield says, "Tom, sit down. Ask the question, whatever it is. What is the question that you want to ask?" Tom McFedders looked into the eyes of this drunken lawyer and said, "Schofield, why aren't you a believer in Jesus Christ? Why are you not a Christian?" Schofield turned to Tom McFedders and said, "Doesn't the Bible say something about drunkards not entering into the kingdom of heaven?" Tom responded by saying, "That's right, Schofield, but that does not answer my question. Why aren't you saved? Why aren't you born again?" And Schofield answered, "I suspect a question that perhaps is in the foreground of your mind at this very moment." He turned to his friend Tom and he said, "Tom," in a very serious tone, "the real reason is because I don't know how to go about it. I don't know how to go about it. And I wonder if it's possible at our service this morning that we have someone who senses their need of knowing God, being born again into the family of God, but in that honest moment expresses from their heart, 'I don't know how to go about it.'" Tom reached into the inside of his pocket, drew out a New Testament. Turning to John chapter 3, verse 16, he read to Schofield, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There was a quietness, a hush that settled over the office. Then Schofield turned to the eyes of Tom, his friend, and said, "I infer from the verse that you have just read to me that all I must do is to believe in Jesus Christ and I will be saved." Tom said, "That's right. Will you do it today?" Schofield responded by saying, "I will." That day, Schofield was born again as a lawyer of 37 years of age into the family of God. How? He believed in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Have you ever believed in him as your Savior, my friend? Have you ever received him? Have you ever trusted him as your Savior? He loves you. He died for the sins of mankind. He presents himself this morning as the Savior of the world. And the invitation is, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How? Believe in him. Receive him as your personal Savior. Then you shall be born again. Through the process of Ephesians chapter 4, by the grace of God, you will grow from immaturity to maturity. And in that state of maturity, you will become a contributing member to the body of Jesus Christ. Thereby, the church of Jesus Christ will grow and mature until it reaches that ultimate climax when there will be the unity of the faith and the perfect man, and we shall attain to the very stature of the character and glory of Jesus Christ himself. It's going to be a glorious day. I'm glad I'm going to be there. I'm glad I'm among those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we give you the invitation this morning to receive him as your Savior, that you may be born again into his family if you have never done so. Will you stand with me, please, and we'll dismiss our service in prayer. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon each one who has been born again into the family of God by receiving Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for your blessing upon those this moment who stand in the valley of decision, and pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt bring them to thyself, that they may receive him, whom to know is life eternal. Bless thy word. Separate us with thy blessing, we pray, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.